2 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of those passages that every time I read it, it is just thrilling. And the more I read it, the more I am thrilled by it. I'm sure we won't be able to do this passage justice tonight, but I think as we dig into it, perhaps it will motivate you to want to go and dig yourself some more into this passage. Before we get in, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. Before we get into the meat of the passage, let me just say there is a sub-theme that runs through these first 10 verses we're going to look at. And it's the theme of boasting. And so in verse 1, Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." And you'll see that word glory pop up several times. In fact, 7 times in these first 10 verses of chapter 12. And the word means to boast. It's a neutral word. It can be used in a good way or in a bad way. And Paul had adversaries. Paul had some enemies who were coming into the church in Corinth and trying to cause trouble, trying to bring destruction to the church. And they were boasting. And they were boasting in their flesh. They were boasting of themselves. And their boasting was causing damage to the church. And in their boasting, they were talking about the Apostle Paul, criticizing him before the church. In fact, if you look at chapter 10 and verse 10, you'll see something they said, "For his letters," speaking of Paul, "for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." And so they were tearing down the Apostle Paul, and Paul understood that this was not just destructive for him, it was destructive for the church. And so he would not allow this to continue. And he did something, as you read this passage, you'll understand. To him, he hated to do it. It was very distasteful to him to do this. But he had to boast himself. And so he begins verse 1 by saying, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." And the idea is, it is necessary for me to do this, although it is not expedient, is not profitable. Boasting does not profit the church, doesn't build up the church. Boasting doesn't build up the individuals in the church. But this is something that I am forced to do. And even in his boasting, Paul doesn't point at himself and lift himself up. He lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his boasting. And we're going to see, as he describes an experience, an amazing experience that he describes this experience in the third person, because he is very careful about boasting in himself. So, you know, be very careful when you hear believers, Christians, or people who claim to be Christians who boast a lot about their spiritual experiences, their spiritual walk with the Lord. Be wary of that. Watch out for that. Because we are not to point the attention to ourselves. We are to point the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does, even though he is forced to boast. In fact, Paul says, "I would rather boast in my infirmities than in the wonderful things which I have accomplished." In chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul writes this. Paul says, "If I must needs glory or boast, I will glory or boast of the things which concern my infirmities." In chapter 12 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Of such a one will I boast, will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, I will not boast, but for mine infirmities." And in verse 9, he says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." And so Paul says, "I will glory, I will boast about my infirmities." Why? Because that points the attention to the Lord. And he says, you know, look at me. Look at my setbacks. Look at my infirmities. And yet the Lord can still use me to accomplish his purpose. And he points the attention right back to the Lord, even in his boasting. So just keep that in mind as we take a look at this passage, this sub-theme that's going on here of boasting and how Paul directs, even when he is forced to boast, his boasting to the Lord. And he lifts up the Lord through his boasting. All right. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is Paul's privilege. Paul's privilege. Verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And once again, he points the attention to the Lord. I'm going to talk about revelations. I'm talking about visions. But these are visions and revelations of the Lord. They originate with him, and they belong to him. And he let me share in those things. So once again, he points it right to the Lord. And he says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And so we see Paul's privilege. You know, as we think about the Apostle Paul, we have to admit that he was a very privileged believer, the recipient of great spiritual blessings. Paul was the author of 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and if you count Hebrews as being one of his books, it would be 14. Okay? He received many visions, many revelations in his life. Seven of them are recorded for us in the book of Acts. We're not going to turn there, but let me just list them for you. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, his vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was on the way to arrest Christians in Damascus, and Jesus appeared to Paul on the way there, and Paul was converted. Acts chapter 9, verse 12, his vision of Ananias coming to return his sight, to heal him. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, his vision of the man from Macedonia. We've just talked about this in children's church. We talk about weighty things in children's church. And we just have been covering the missionary journeys of Paul and how Paul had this vision of a man from Macedonia who said, please come over and help us and bring us the gospel. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, his vision of the Lord encouraging him not to be afraid, but to continue to preach the gospel in Corinth. Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, his vision to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 23, verse 11, his vision that he would take the gospel to Rome. And Acts 27, verses 23 and 24, when Paul is about to be shipwrecked and God sends an angel in a vision to let him know the ship will be lost, the ship will be wrecked, but the lives of every person on that ship will be spared, will be saved. Paul was able to encourage those on there with that news. So, seven visions recorded for us in the book of Acts. Paul received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, a very interesting passage, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul received the gospel that he preached by revelation of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And now he's about to reveal to us and to those in Corinth whom he's writing this letter to, the pinnacle of his spiritual experiences, the pinnacle of all of his revelations that God has given to him. And that's the opportunity to visit heaven itself. And so, Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. So about 14 years ago is when this happened. It's hard for us to go back 14 years and to link this with a certain incident in the life of Paul. There are some who believe that this falls into the time period when Paul was hurried off to Tarsus from Caesarea in Acts chapter 9. And he stays there. He remains in Tarsus until Barnabas comes looking for him and asks him to come back to Antioch to help with the work there because so many are being saved in Acts chapter 11. There are others who say, I think this lines up with that time in Lystra where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And we don't know if Paul actually died that day at Lystra. Perhaps he did. But there are some who link that with this vision of heaven. But the fact is, there are many times when Paul was at the doorstep of death. You can look back at chapter 11, verse 23. Paul writes, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths oft." And there were many times when Paul was at death's doorstep. When did it happen? When was he caught up to the third heaven? We don't know. But we know it happened. We know it took place. And twice Paul says, "I don't understand. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. The Lord knows." So was he physically taken off this earth to heaven? Or was he, was his spirit, was his soul taken out of his body to heaven to view the things there? We don't know. Paul didn't even know. But that doesn't diminish from the experience itself. Paul had the privilege of seeing what heaven was like. And while he was there, he heard words that were, he said in his words, words that were unspeakable or unutterable. They were words, they were things said in heaven that you can't find the words in the human language, in any human language, to describe what he heard. And even if you could describe what was heard, Paul was not permitted to. It's not lawful for man to speak those words. So he was prohibited to share with anyone what he heard while he was visiting heaven on that day. But what a great privilege. The Bible describes for us three different heavens. So where exactly did Paul go? We're told that he was in the third heaven, or he was in paradise. The Bible tells us about the first heaven, which is the sky, which is the atmosphere that surrounds this earth. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, Isaiah the prophet writes, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven." So we have the first heaven, the atmosphere around this earth. We have the second heaven. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10 describes for us the second heaven. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So we have the heaven that involves space, and the planets and the stars. And then we have the third heaven, the heaven to which Paul was caught up to. And that third heaven is the heaven of God's abode. We read about that in Psalm 33, Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. "The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men, for the place of his habitation, from the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." So we see Paul being caught up to heaven, to God's abode. And the amazing thing to me is, for 14 years, Paul didn't tell this story to anyone. As far as we know, for 14 years, he kept this a secret from anyone on, until this point where he was forced to share it, to show his authority as an apostle. You know, for most of us, that would be very hard put to keep something like that a secret for 14 years, right? I know if my family members or myself, if I'm in the newspaper, I'm going to go buy 500 copies, and I'm going to spread them out, and I'm going to say, "Hey, you need to look at your newspaper, because I'm on page 23, and you need to see, I'm right there." You know, we're very excited about things that take place in our lives. Can you imagine visiting heaven and keeping that to yourself, keeping that a secret for 14 years? But Paul understood that with great privilege, there's also a great danger. And that danger is pride. And Paul was very careful about boasting in his experiences and boasting in how the Lord had blessed him spiritually, because he wanted to avoid the sin of pride in his life. And God is going to help him out with that problem, we're going to see in just a moment here. You know, we think about Paul and we think about all of his experiences and how God blessed him spiritually. And I want you to understand that we are just as blessed as Paul. All of us who are sitting here today who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, what a great spiritual blessing that is, to know Christ, to be forgiven, to become a child of God, to have your sins forgiven. We ourselves have been blessed greatly by God. And to grow up in a Christian home, I know most of our children can take this for granted, but to grow up in a Christian home where your mom and dad know and love the Lord, and they bring you to church, and they raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what a great spiritual blessing that is. Don't take that for granted. We have been blessed as well. But Paul wanted to be very careful that in this spiritual blessing, he did not fall to the temptation of being proud and lifting himself up. And so we see Paul's privilege, first of all. By the way, there's an interesting word that's used twice in these verses. In verse 2, Paul says, this man himself was caught up to the third heaven. And in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. The word caught up is the word harpazo. I know you'll remember that because that's very important. Okay, it's the word that we associate with the rapture of the church, of being snatched away. Okay, and so Paul was snatched away from this earth directly up to heaven. You know, I enjoy opportunities to think about and to talk about outer space, interstellar space, because when you think about space, you realize just how small we are and how great God is. Don't you, all you have to do is look at a picture of outer space from the Hubble telescope, and you think, wow, God is great, and I'm pretty small, okay? But Paul was caught up off this planet Earth and taken directly to heaven. Now, he was taken to the third heaven. So I want you to consider this, because it's pretty amazing here, okay? I wrote down some facts. You know that we have sent a man, men to the moon, right? So the moon, on average, is 238,855 miles away. Apollo 11 reached the moon in 2 days, 3 hours, and 49 minutes. But going to the moon really isn't that far when you think about space. Right now, NASA is talking about and making plans to send men to Mars. Okay, that's our next big step. That's our next goal, is to send someone to Mars. The average distance to Mars from the Earth is 140 million miles. Now think about this. The fastest spacecraft that we have ever sent into space from the planet Earth is the New Horizons. The New Horizons was on a mission to go to Pluto and to take pictures and send information back. And it reached Pluto. It blasted off from this Earth on 2006, and it reached Pluto in 2015, was traveling at 36,000 miles per hour, okay? That's the fastest spaceship we've ever launched into outer space, 36,000 miles per hour. So if we could travel at that speed with a manned mission, we could have someone on Mars in 162 days. That's not bad. That's pretty good, okay? If we plan it just right when Mars is closest to the Earth, we could do it in 39 days. I'm sure NASA would plan it to do it that way, but very short time. But even going to Mars is nothing when you think about outer space. The closest galaxy to the Milky Way is the Andromeda Galaxy, which is 2.5 million light years away. So traveling at the speed of light, it would take 2.5 million years to get there. And that's just the closest galaxy to where we live. And God's universe is vast. It's huge. Paul was taken like this from the planet Earth to heaven. If we could just find out that technology, right? We could be sending people all over the place. Faster than Star Trek. But just amazing. Just boggles the mind. So Paul was caught up from this earth and he was taken directly to heaven. We're experienced these amazing things. Paul's privilege. But because of Paul's privilege, he had a problem. And let's go back to our passage. He says in verse 6, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool." What he's saying here is, if I chose to brag about what happened when I went to heaven, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling you the truth. But he says But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul doesn't want anyone to think more highly of him than they ought to think. Paul, in his humility, said, I don't want anybody to think more of me than what they see and how I live my life and what they hear and what I say. And that's what people need to see from us, right? They need to observe our lives, and they need to see Christ in us. They need to listen to our words, and they need to hear Christ in our words. But he says, I don't want anybody to think above what they see or hear in me. And then in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so Paul's concern, once again, is pride that could develop in his life because of God's great blessings to him, his spiritual experiences. The word exalted above measure means to be overexalted. It's only used in one other place in the Bible, and it's used to describe the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. If you look over there very quickly, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, the man of sin, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who opposeth and exalteth himself. There's our word. So the danger for Paul is that he would exalt himself above measure. He would become proud. And so God, to help Paul, to spare him from that sin, gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. There's been a lot of speculation, a lot of discussion about what exactly this thorn in the flesh was. Okay? So every book you read, every commentator you look at has something different about what they say. So there are some who say, well, this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, the word messenger is the word angelos, and usually it's translated in the Bible angel. But it doesn't have to be. It can simply be a messenger. Okay? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, the angels to the churches are mentioned there. And we saw in our study of those seven churches that we believe he's talking about the pastors of the church. So the word doesn't have to apply to a spiritual being called an angel. But there are some who say, well, because that word is used, then they believe that an angelic, demonic messenger from Satan was sent to afflict Paul. Okay? There are others who say, well, it was a mental affliction or a psychological affliction that Paul had to endure. And others who say it was a physical affliction, bad eyesight, migraine headaches, whatever. The point is, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. All we know about it is that it was given to him by God. It was a thorn. And the word for thorn is not what we normally think of when we think of a thorn. In our backyard, we have rose bushes. And every time I weed the rose bushes, I get thorns in my fingers every single time. And those thorns hurt. Have you ever had a thorn from a rose bush? Those things hurt. And that's what we think of when we think of a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn literally means a sharpened stake that was used to torture or to impale a person. So it's not the kind of thorn we're thinking about. Okay? So this thorn in the flesh was something that caused great pain. And the tense of the verb indicates that it was either continual pain or is recurring pain that Paul had to endure. The phrase in the flesh could be translated because of the flesh. And it could go back to, well, because of Paul's flesh and his tendency to become prideful, God gave him this thorn. But a thorn in the flesh is a good translation. And, you know, I'm just a simple guy. I think we need to go with the simple truth of the word. It was a thorn that was in the flesh. Okay? So this thorn that was in the flesh was something that caused Paul great pain. And it was given to him by God, but it was used by Satan. It was a messenger of Satan. What was it exactly? What was the message that Satan was trying to get across to Paul through this thorn that God had given him to prevent him from becoming overly exalted, prideful in his life. I think there are a lot of different messages that Satan tries to put into our minds, right? He does the same thing to us today. Perhaps it was the message that, you know, Paul, God is not fair. And if God truly loved you, if God truly cared for you, he would not allow this thing to happen in your life. And the point of that message is to cause Paul to doubt God's love, to become bitter, to become angry with God. And doesn't Satan do the same thing with us today? With the trials and afflictions that come into our lives? And remember that everything that happens in our life happens for a reason. As a child of God, he is in control. He is sovereign. His promise is he will not allow anything in our lives that will not bring glory to him and will not turn out for good in our lives. That's God's promise. Perhaps the message that Satan was trying to get across to Paul was the message that, well, you know, Paul, if you just hang in there and just dig down deep, you can see yourself through. You can face it in your own strength. And you know, sometimes we're tempted to do the same thing. The trials happen in our lives and we're tempted to face it in our own strength, and we find out that our strength doesn't last very long. Our strength quickly runs out. Perhaps the message that Satan was trying to get across to Paul was this: you know, Paul, this is just too much for you to handle. What's the point in going on? What's the point in sticking with this regimen of going from place to place and planting churches, having to bear this thorn all the way? Just quit. Just give up. Just throw in the towel. And doesn't Satan tempt us that way as well when we face the tribulations and trials in our lives? What's the point in going on? Just quit. Just give up. Just throw in the towel. It was a messenger from Satan, and it was sent to buffet the Apostle Paul. And to buffet him means to hit with the fist, to beat him up, to work him over. And that's exactly what Satan does in our lives. He takes those things that God allows and he twists them and he turns them around and he uses them as a messenger to get us to doubt God, to get us to try to do it in our own strength, to get us to give up and quit, to get our attention off God and to get our attention on ourselves. And Paul would have none of that. Paul understood that this thorn in the flesh was actually a gift from God. And it was a gift that kept him from becoming overly exalted, from falling into that trap of pride. In verse 8, Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And last of all, we're going to see God's promise. Because three times Paul prayed that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, that God would take it from him. And I don't believe that God said three times, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." I don't think God said that three times. I think Paul prayed three times, and finally God said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And what a great promise that is. A two-part promise. My grace is sufficient for you. No matter what our tribulation, no matter what our affliction, no matter what our trial, God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is defined in many different ways. God's unmerited favor to mankind, God's provision for our every need when we need it, God's resources at Christ's expense, sometimes it's defined that way. You know, it comes down to God providing for us really what we don't deserve, but God does it because he loves us, he cares for us. My grace is sufficient. And I think the way we look at that word detracts from the promise here, because we look at sufficiency as being just enough. You know, we say that's sufficient, that suffices, that means that's enough, that's okay. And that's not what it means in this context here. My grace is sufficient. God's grace is totally sufficient for every need in life. There is no shortage of the grace of God. So no matter what we're facing, if it's the Apostle Paul and the thorn in the flesh, or if it's you and me and the trials and the tribulations that we face in everyday life, God's grace is sufficient. It is more than enough to meet every situation that arises in life. And the second part of God's promise, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, don't get the idea. Don't think that we need to add anything at all to God's strength, to God's power, to make it complete. The idea is this. The perfection, the completeness of God's power is revealed through our weakness. We can't handle it. We can't keep on going. We can't do it ourselves. But God can. God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. It's very obvious that God's strength is at work. It's interesting that Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And the phrase rest upon me literally means to tent upon me. And so Paul says this, God's power is going to be a tent over me and my weaknesses, and my afflictions, and my infirmities. The word picture is God's overshadowing power. You remember the stories about the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God that rested on the Ark, and how they couldn't even enter into the tabernacle or the temple at times because of the brightness of God's glory. Or you remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his glory just overpowered everything else. That's the idea. The power of Jesus Christ will cover us like a tent in our weakness and in our infirmities. You know, I can't think of any better conclusion than the conclusion Paul gives us in verse 10. I couldn't write it any better, so I'm just going to read it to you. And Paul says this, therefore, in light of all this, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, that means weaknesses, in reproaches, that means insults, in necessities, that means hardships, in persecutions, in distresses, that means troubles, for Christ's sake. And don't skip over those three words because that's so important. That's the key. If we suffer because of our wickedness, if we suffer because of our sinfulness, that's not what he's talking about here. But when we suffer for Christ's sake, Paul says, I rejoice in that. I take pleasure in that. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. What a great conclusion to this portion of Scripture. When I am weak in myself, then I am strong through the power of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that is. So you know, we may never experience in our lives that thorn in the flesh like Paul experienced, that caused continual pain that was given to him for a purpose to keep him from being overexalted, from being prideful. But we all deal with tribulations and afflictions and trials in this life. And that promise that God gave to Paul is the same promise he gives to us today. My grace is sufficient and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we, like Paul, can glory in those trials and those infirmities and those tribulations because when we're weak, then we're strong through the power of God working in our lives.